Eddie Chavez, Ruben Nava, and Jesse Romero. Jesus 911.
Jesus 911 First Responder Radio, retired cop, patrol, retired nurse. Jesus, how are you, my love?
Fantastic. It's good to be here.
Another Friday, Jesus 911. And we're going to talk about something that's very
recording.
Important. There's two teams on planet Earth. All you have to do is watch the television, and you can see that there's two teams.
Right, the children of light and the children of darkness.
I mean, that's just the way it, unfortunately, that's just the way the divide, you know, that's the way you part
studio
society right now.
We have a
and we're going to basically show on demonstrate to the listener that there are two teams. There is no like third team or like gray area. Life is black and white.
We got a live show today.
And remember that Dr. gray, Snyder. Especially 50 shades of gray, is the devil's color.
Yeah, that's the color you don't want to be part of.
That's right.
Okay.
I have two sons who are cops, street cops.
Okay. Jesus 911, got Dr. Dan Schneider, Jess Romero. Today we want to talk about Mark chapter 16, verse 17, Mark chapter 9, verse 38. We want to talk about the evolution of the imposition of the laying on of hands. And Dr. Dan, good morning. Hope you had a great weekend. I sure did. And now we're here to try to speak the truth in love and try to teach try to just equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's exactly what we want to do with Liber Crystal. We want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Let me ask you a question. There are two verses that Protestant Pentecostals generally use to try to justify their practice of laying on of hands of one lay person over another. One of the verses is Mark chapter 6, verse 17, and the other one is Mark chapter 9, verse 38. So let's take Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Let's read it. Then I want you to give us the the history behind that verse and how it evolved to what we have today in what we would call in the rite of exorcism. Mark 16, 17. Let me read it, that one sentence. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. And then verse 19, it says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So this conversation was to the 12 apostles at the ascension, right before our Lord went back to heaven. So this demonstrates to me, number one, is Christ is setting up his clergy, and he's giving his clergy power, but the full power of that clergy is not going to come till Pentecost. Can you kind of develop that?
Yeah, this is, you know, looking at the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel as well, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. So that's from Matthew's gospel. And in John's gospel, in John chapter 16, in the farewell discourse, we hear Jesus saying, it's better for you that I leave, because it's going to be in the community. It's in and through the ecclesial community of the church, the foundation of which is the 12 apostles, that the words and deeds, the actions of Christ are going to continue in time and space and history. So it's at Pentecost that we refer to as the birthday of the church, right? At the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is when Christ imparts his power and authority upon the church to continue the words and deeds that he does, his teaching, and we've discussed this before, that the threefold munera of the ordained ministry, to teach, to govern, and to sanctify. And so it's through the proclamation of the gospel and teaching, sanctifying through the sacraments, and governing, you know, governing the church, and through an organized hierarchy, a canonical system of law, et cetera. And then within that governing and sanctifying comes the, you know, the formal rite of exorcism. And so we see Christ now, you know, in the Great Commissioning, sending off the apostles. And you'll see that the apostles, you go back and forth in scripture, sometimes they're called disciples, sometimes they're called the apostles. A disciple is a learner, one who sits at the feet of a rabbi, a student. An apostle is one who was sent, apostolos. Christ himself, the one sent by the Father, is the apostolos par excellence, and then the apostles are sent. Today we celebrate the feast day of an apostle, Bartholomew. These guys, they were sent, and each of them went to their own, into their own ways, in their own parts of the world, to bring the gospel. And so in Mark's gospel, Jesus is giving them this great commission. What's interesting, though, if you go back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, so it's the community, to answer your question, it's the community of the church, specifically, not just the community, but the church in the 12, in this case, the 11, because Judas had already died. And then he gets replaced in Acts chapter 1. And so it's the community of apostles, the 12 apostles building upon the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes, etc. This is where the Holy Spirit pours out upon and gives birth to the church. And there that will continue his authority, his power. And we see this throughout the Gospel of Mark, beginning in the very beginning. If you really start looking at it, there's a whole lot of exorcism or deliverance taking place in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. Mm. Not a single exorcism in the Gospel of John, for example, for various reasons that scholars have debated. So the long and short is the church will continue the mission of Christ in and through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, this is also very key that as Catholics, we have to remember, I think, Dan, is that, you know, when we talk about the word authority, we also have to understand that there's jurisdictional authority. And I can just give an example. Jurisdictional authority, okay? I, Jess Romero, have total authority over those in my house, my wife and my kids. But if I go next door to the O'Connors or the Fergusons or Martinez, and I tell the kids, barge in the house and tell them, do your bed, wash the dishes, go ahead and vacuum the carpet. They can look at me and say, man, get the heck out of my house, dude. What are you doing here, you crazy old man? Because natural law is going to tell these kids, this guy's not my dad. This guy's no authority over me. And so we have to remember as Catholics that there's also such a thing as jurisdictional authority. I have power over the Romero household. Bishop Olmsted has power and authority over the Diocese of Phoenix. My pastor has power over Our Lady of Guadalupe Church. And so when we talk about power and authority, it's not universal. It's not the only one that has universal power, could be argued, obviously, is Jesus Christ, the high priest, universal power. He's God. And then we could also be argued probably that within Catholicism, the Pope, because of the keys, has universal power. But other than that, we start talking about jurisdictional power and authority, correct? Dan?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Were you there? You lose me again?
Yeah, no. I can hear you. You're there.
Okay. Power and authority flow from Christ to the apostles. And so we see in John and Mark's gospel, for example, we can't just pull one verse out of the gospel and make it a universal principle. We have to read the gospels. It's almost like concentric circles. You begin with the verse and you start stepping out concentrically, looking at the context. And you also have to read the gospels in light of the other gospels, in light of the received tradition in the first several centuries in particular, how doctrine develops and practice develops. You know, you and I have discussed the practice of confession. In the early church, it was public penance, public confession. And this, over time, gets developed into what we now have today of private confession. And so we see in Mark's gospel, Jesus, he starts off at the very beginning. The first thing happens is when he enters into his public ministry as an exorcism in Mark 1, 21 to 28. And then the more he preached, the more demons were delivered. And then in Mark 1, 32, 34, Mark 3, 11, more mentions of deliverance and exorcism. And then he commissions the 12 in Mark 3. It's interesting. And this was one of the readings in the Office of Readings today. And he commissioned the 12. He went up to the mountains and summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him, and he might send them forth to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And so he summoned them that they would have this authority. But we see later that they're trying to drive a demon out. And Mark 9, the boy that was possessed, and they couldn't do it. So we're seeing the development of the authority upon the apostles. So long as Christ is present, his name had a universal power, and his name still has a universal power, obviously. But we see that as the church is born at Pentecost, now the restriction for the power of Christ flows through the apostles. Now, should you and I be laying hands and driving out demons? Absolutely. Absolutely. Every day in our homes, in our families, temporal goods, etc. But it's just a matter of watching how where our authority bounds lies, you say, our jurisdiction. And Christ sends the 12 out again in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel. He gave them authority over evil spirits, Mark 6, 7. And they drove out demons and anointed the sick. And then, okay, we'll go to break.
Hold that thought. We're talking about Mark 16, 17. Dr. Dan Schneider, Jess Romero, talking about the nuances and the tradition of that verse. We'll be right back.
Leviticus 11:44 says, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy." St. Vincent Pilate said, "You must be holy in the way God asks you to be holy." God does not ask you to be a Trappist monk or a hermit. He wants you to sanctify the world and your everyday life. May God show us the path to holiness and help us to follow it all the days of our life.
Tummy.
How does the baby eat?
Can the baby hear me?
How did the baby get in there?
Wow, a pregnancy can sure generate a lot of questions, but what's important is that a baby is a baby, inside and out of the womb, not just after birth, but 9 months before, at conception.
That's right, every baby is a miracle. Hello, my name is Marianne Kuharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. If you know someone who is pregnant or in need of alternatives or assistance, or would like to support the work of Pro-Life Across America, please visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org, or better yet, simply dial #250 on your cell phone and say the keyword pro-life. Pro-Life Across America is non-political and totally educational.
A baby's heart is beating 18 days from conception.
Pro-Life Across America.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
MMA Catholicism, Mother Mary's Army, and we're here to give you PP with DDT, Power Preaching with Devil Destroying Theology, Dr. Dan Schneider, Jesse Romero, Jesus 911. Dan, I'm looking at St. Thomas Aquinas, his Catena Aurea on the Gospel of Mark. That's his verse-by-verse commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And he quotes on Mark 16:17, he quotes Pope Gregory the Great on this verse. Here's what he says, okay? He says, these signs and miracles have other things which we ought to consider more minutely. For Holy Church does every day in spirit that then what the apostles did in the body. For when her priests, by the grace of exorcism, lay their hands on believers and forbid the evil spirits to dwell in their minds, what do they but cast out devils? So Pope Gregory the Great, already in the 5th century, which is pretty early on in the church, and as quoted by St. Thomas Aquinas in his verse-by-verse commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he's exegeting Mark 16:17, this ability to drive out demons by the laying on of hands. He's already applying that verse in the 5th century, Pope Gregory the Great, to the priest, specifically to the Catholic priest in exorcism. So this is all also after the Council of Carthage in 398 AD, where all this became very, very, relegated, and it became very, it was given form, should I say, because I think in the beginning, in Mark 16:17, when this promise and this authority was given, just like in the book of Genesis, things were formless. Throughout the passing of time, the church gave Mark 16:17 perfect form, and we see Pope Gregory the Great already in the 5th century saying that this grace of driving out demons is to the Catholic priest. What do you say?
Yeah, no, I think the received tradition is such that exorcism and a laying imposition of hands and therefore deliverance, which is a precursory, usually a first step of leading up to formal exorcism, as in the developed tradition, is something that we see to start to be fleshed out in the practice of the church over time. It becomes restricted to the hierarchy of the church, the priesthood. We see also in Mark's gospel, it's the authority given to the 12, and then when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the 12 are taking it. They're the ones that are sent by Christ, the apostle from God the Father. So they now go out and carry out the words and deeds of Jesus. It even says in Mark 10 that they came back and reported the things that they taught and that they had done, the words and the deeds. And if you track that here in the Constitution for Divine Revelation, Dogmatic Constitution of Divine Revelation, it talks about how the Church of the Apostles carried on the words and deeds of Christ, and they guard this tradition and they hand this tradition down. And this is what we see in many of our liturgical practices as it develops over time. So the fact that Gregory the Great, Doctor of the Church, picks this up and limits it, shows him again one step further in the received tradition of exorcism being performed by the priest. It doesn't mean again that you and I don't have that authority. We do. It's just we need to keep it within the bounds. It flows through our baptism, and it's through our baptism that we're able to invoke the name of Jesus. So even in Mark 9, when there, this other exorcist, you hear a lot of talk about the other exorcist. We often anachronistically apply this to, it's hard for us not to read the Gospels or the New anywhere in the Scriptures, but particularly the Gospels in light of our own human experience, our own time and place. And so oftentimes we read this particular section.
Dan, for the audience, define anachronism, because people are going to say, what's he talking about?
Yeah, anachronism is placing something out of time. It's a backwards replacing something, forcing something into the past that is wasn't present there until a future time. This is, you know, this is, you know, you watch a movie and it's set in 1950 and somebody has a digital Apple Watch. That would be anachronistic, imposing something of the present into the past time when it didn't exist. Anachronos, outside of time. So often, you know, we live now in this Protestant Catholic divided Christendom, laity and clergy, in a time where clericalism is thrown around rather fluidly and loosely without clearly defining what the people mean by that. So we tend to impose that onto this. There were other exorcists following, you know, driving out demons, so-called, in the scriptures. And we say, well, see, Jesus says, and Protestants are going to do it too, and lay people are going to do it too, not just the priest. Again, that would be something anachronistic. This would be an Apple Watch in 1925. So we see, as you had mentioned earlier, the reduplication here in this particular verse, in my name. When you hear a reduplication like that in scripture, it usually it's an alert to the reader. The ancient authors didn't have bold font. They didn't have a highlighter. They didn't do exclamation points and XOXO next to it or whatever. They would use repetition. There are many other literary tricks or tools that they would use. So repetition is one way to make an emphasis and to alert the reader or listener that Jesus is, particularly when it comes from the lips of Jesus, that some sort of new doctrine or some sort of new teaching is going to be laid forth. And so that new teaching here is on the essence of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be like a child, to receive a child in my name, etc. And so we see, anyway, did I answer your question?
Yeah.
Or am I rambling?
No.
What's interesting too is that on 9:33, what will you argue? Jesus asked him, what were you arguing about on the way? And multiple times we see in this segment the word the way. They had been discussing among themselves on the way who was the greatest. And then later, Bartimaeus, kind of closing the section off, and Bartimaeus is in chapter 10:52, says, and he followed Jesus, the blind man who was healed, follows him on the way. And we see this, the way, being picked up as a name for Christianity. To become a Christian is to become a member of the way. That even gets mentioned, we talked about last week, in the sons of Sceva, that those who walk in the way walk in the teachings and practices of Christianity. And so there is a connection between this here and this Jesus's teaching on other exorcists, etc., and also coincidentally getting picked up in the Acts of the Apostles on the way as another name for Christians.
I'm looking at here at the St. Thomas Aquinas, his verse by verse commentary on this verse, specifically Mark 9:38-39. And what's important, I think, here is in the Old Testament, the Jews also had the ministry of exorcism, and when you look at the Jewish encyclopedia on that. It was the rabbis that were the ones that were commissioned to do this, to do the Jewish exorcisms. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, it was not something that was being done by just every lay Jewish person. And so once again, I think that's a template of the Catholic faith. The rabbis in the Old Testament, according to Jewish teaching, were the ones that were driving out demons. And then and there's a reason for that. I'll tell you, I think, Dan, you're probably going to agree with me. When you go to war in the Old Testament, you're supposed to keep chaste. And in fact, you're supposed to keep chaste for at least 3 days before you go off into war. Now, there's a bigger war than bow and arrows and spears and swords. And that's fighting the diabolical. So can you imagine if a man is told in the Old Testament to not be sexually intimate with his wife or concubines for 3 days before war? And that's just war against another man, flesh and blood. Doesn't it stand to reason that that same type of preparation, and even more so, is needed to go into combat against the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What I mean by that is demons. And here's the advantage, again, that the celibate has over the non-celibate, is that they're not struggling with uncleanness. Again, if they're living their life of celibacy versus a layman, like just say, for example, a lay Protestant man, Protestant pastor who's doing deliverance ministries, he's married, he's got a couple of kids. And again, we already know Protestants don't have a clear understanding of the unitive and procreative aspects. So most of their acts are already contraceptive acts, which already, by very definition, that's an unclean act. And so the fact is that puts men in danger because they're entering into battle against the most insidious enemy of the universe, demons. And again, you want to be as clean as possible, and that's the advantage that Catholic priests have. What say you?
Yeah, obviously, it's through we have a real minimalist understanding of the value of celibacy, and even the value of bodily continence. You know, St. Paul even talks about it. It's worth rereading 1 Corinthians 7, the value of abstinence at time, even among married couples. He says here in 1 Corinthians 7, are you free of a wife? Then don't look for a wife. If you marry whoever, you do not sin, nor does an unmarried woman sin if she marries. But such people experience affliction in their earthly life and would like to spare you that. So it's the mutual bearing of the cross together, the one flesh, one being union of the couple that brings the two together. So when you're laying hands and doing deliverance for others outside of your family construct, that construct becomes a vulnerability. The marital construct becomes a vulnerability. This is why it's very important. Just if you're working in the ministry, it's okay. It's very laudable to do so, but to do so with proper, just do it with proper safeguards. I remember one of the four or five times that I was truly nervous in my life, the very first time that I truly was nervous, we were at the hand grenade range. And when you hold a hand grenade in your hand and you realize if I mishandle this, I'm dead and the guy next to me dead. You know, I remember the sergeant that was standing there next to me looked me in the eye and he says, listen, this is back when you could cuss at your recruits. He said, listen, you dummy, if something happens and I'm the last person, you're the last person I see, and we both die today, and he just lays into what he's going to do to me. Don't be stupid. Don't be this. But it's truly holding a hand grenade. If you've ever thrown a hand grenade, you realize what a powerful weapon it is. Same thing here. Picking up serpents, as Jesus refers to in Mark 16, this so-called picking up of serpents, is something that is a very serious affair, and you just have to want to be very, very cautious the way you do it.
Amen. Jesus 911. We're talking about power and authority and jurisdiction, Mark 16, 17, Mark 9:38, with Dr. Dan Schneider, Jesse Romero. We'll be right back. DDT with Devil Destroying Theology. We'll be right back. Hi, this is Jesse Romero from the Terry and Jesse Show, also from Jesus 911. Let's face it, we all need to use the internet, but we need screen accountability. Why? Pornography is a huge problem, especially on the internet. And every time we tap into the internet, we get bombarded with images and temptations that degrade our humanity. So we need covenant eyes to block these pornographic sites and advertisements from infiltrating our lives. Covenant Eyes helps us take custody of our eyes and custody of our intellect. So I recommend you go to covenanteyes.com and type in the promo code VMPR to support the network. Protect yourself and your family from the imminent threats on the internet. It's www.covenanteyes.com. Code VMPR, live porn free. Thank you for listening to Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Thank you. God bless you. Keep the faith.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family. Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show. And they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Destroying Theology, Dr. Dan Schneider, Jess Romero. Dan, when I look at the history of exorcism, to me this makes sense. And I don't think it's a simplistic way to look at it after having read Father Jeffrey Grob's PhD thesis on the history of exorcism. He essentially says that, yes, there are fathers of the church. There's a few that say that lay people were driving out demons in the early church, but obviously there was abuses then like there's abuses now, and everything develops. The sacrament of matrimony developed into the rite that we see it today. The sacrament of confession developed into the rite that we see it today. The sacred liturgy has developed over time, or maybe sometimes some people say undeveloped in some instances. Everything is developed in the Catholic Church, priest vestments. There's an organic development till things take final form, because when you're looking at the book of Acts and the Gospels, that's the Catholic Church in utero, or that's the Catholic Church in embryo after Pentecost. And so after a given point in time, the fathers of the church saw that there was dangers, there was simony, there was sexual favors being done, there was... again, just abuse of power and retaliation as well, like we see in Acts chapter 19. And so it was a Catholic Council of Carthage in 398 AD that regulated this. And St. Augustine was at that council that regulated this to the office of a Catholic priest. Is that essentially the history of the way it went down?
Yeah, it's a very, I mean, it's a bird's eye flyover. But yeah, you see a chain of tradition, whether that chain of tradition is on Marian doctrine, chain of tradition on sacramental development, chain of tradition of this is how we receive the New Testament. It's called reception history. And we deploy reception history by examining the writings of the fathers vis-a-vis the scripture, not separated from the scripture, but in light of what scripture has told us, because it is the inspired word of God. But at the same time, in scripture, we see Christ giving authority to the 12, and we allow for a development of doctrine. Again, this is the genius of Cardinal Newman, Saint now, John Henry Newman, understanding how doctrine develops and providing tests for us to understand how this doctrine is an authentic development, and this one is a rupture from the ancient tradition. So another principle too is that just as there's rules to apply to understand scripture, and there's an entire body of knowledge, scripture scholarship on how to really understand and plumb the depths of scripture, so too with the church fathers. There, you begin the same concentric circles. You begin with what did the fathers say? Let's look at what he said within his corpus, right? Within the other books that he's written, other commentaries, other books. And then let's look at what was he writing? Was he writing a dogmatic treatise? Was this a homily? Was this a letter? Was this an apologetic writing? You know, what was the genre? What was the purpose of him writing? But you're still within that father. And then you go outward concentrically and you're starting to look at other authors at the same time period within Orthodoxy and also outside of Orthodoxy and into some of the other sects, for, you know, Marcionist or the Gnostics. And so we start to get a feel for what he was doing in his time and space. And then you look at, okay, if this is an Eastern father, what were they saying in the West? And because as Pope John Paul had said, the two lungs breathe fully East and West. And so we can't just say, oh, there's one father in the East that did this or that practice, and therefore let's make this an absolute norm for today. So we have to see where this teaching lines up with contemporaries in the West. And then you have to look at it before and after. How did this fit into this chain of tradition that develops in this particular aspect you're looking at? So it's not as simplistic as what I see oftentimes in Catholic circles. And that is, let's just pull a quote out of context from a church because he's a saint or even a doctor of the church. Let's just pull a quote out and let's make it a universal norm today. So just because Tertullian, for example, says that any Christian can cast out demons and the charism is given to all Christians, that doesn't mean that that we can just take that out of context and say, okay, so now we can all set up, you know, a prayer session, an unbound session in our basement of the parish hall. You can't just pull it out of context. You have to look at it in the stream of the living tradition of the church. And how has the church over the centuries kind of masticulated and brought these teachings forth? So it's rather simplistic, but it's also rather complex, and it takes some nuances to understand why this takes place. And so to reintroduce liturgical things that are because of one author said it in the ancient church, it's a false use of the fathers. Benedict called it false archaeologisms, falsely going back into some ancient author, pulling out something that helps you in your own personal belief structure, the way something should be practiced. We see this in a lot of the arguments for women priests or women deacons. You know, the symbolisms at a certain time period of abbesses wearing a mitre and wearing episcopal garb. Therefore, because this happened in this particular time, we should have women priests. It doesn't work that way. Perfect. You have to understand. Yeah, you got to understand what was happening at that time. What do the symbols mean, and what were some of the conciliar statements and doctrinal statements being said about around that time before and after? So, same thing with the imposition of hands and deliverance and exorcism. We see a development in doctrine, and Father Grob's thesis does a brilliant job. A short little segment, particularly in the patristic church, but we got to understand too. In the third century, Christianity starts as Western Christianity. Western Christianity, which we belong to, Roman Catholicism, as it becomes intertwined with Roman society, Roman culture, we now see a more formalization taking place. You have less of a house church, less of a rural outlier, and now we see a taking up into society and culture of Christianity, and with that comes monastic life now separating themselves. True Christians now saw themselves separating from society and living in monastic life. And in the formation of monasticism, we start to see the development of formal hierarchies, including an office of exorcism, of exorcist, as part of the minor orders. And at the same time in this century, we're seeing a development of a lot of Christological, Mariological formulations, or particularly Christological, starting to take shape as well. So the church was in flux in this time period, and right around this time, it was in Carthage, right when the scriptures were given to us in the late 5th century, you know, 490s, at the Council of Hippo. We also have now, the first real restriction of exorcism down to the ordained priest. So we see this development over time. This is the way Catholic doctrine develops. It isn't introducing new things. It's a development over time.
Dan, I also think that Mark chapter 9, verse 38, I think it could be understood. I think Vatican II really answers this question. Watch my train of thought. Mark 9:38, it says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us.'" I think the Catechism, paragraph 819, actually answers that question. Why would Jesus allow people that are not part of the apostolic fold to cast out demons? Here's what paragraph 819 says, and I think this is what this is. This answers the question. He says, "Furthermore," in paragraph 819 of the Catechism, "many elements of sanctification and truth are found outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church," outside the 12 apostles, okay? "For example, the written word of God, the life of grace, faith, hope, and charity, with other interior gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as visible element. Christ's Spirit," here it is, "uses these churches and ecclesial communities as means of salvation, whose power derives from the fullness of grace and truth that Christ has entrusted to the Catholic Church. All these blessings come from Christ and lead to him and are in themselves calls to unity." So here's my take on Mark 9:39. The Lord allowed people outside the fold of the apostles to cast out demons in his name. For what reason? It's a call to unity. It's these graces are being given outside the visible 12 apostles for what? To draw those people outside, because those graces are drawn from the apostolic church, the Catholic Church, but it's a call to unity. Those graces and blessings in themselves are calling those people outside the fold to the unity with the apostles. And so these, you know, like it says, these elements of sanctification and truth are found outside the visible confines. For what reason? To bring them all into the church, to embrace them all into the bark of Peter. And so God could allow this to happen, you know, in specific instances with specific people. God can, again, circumvent, you know, his own decree and allow people outside the visible apostolic Catholic Church that maybe not even be baptized to draw some of these elements of sanctification to make them realize, wow, I need to be part of the church that was started by Jesus, because all whatever power I've even received outside of this church, it comes from that church, and it's calling me to unite myself to that church. Am I tracking in the right direction?
Yeah, I think so. And I think if you look at this is the Catena by St. Thomas Aquinas, where he just pulls together the patristics, different fathers showing this chain of tradition on different verses of scripture. And that's one of the things that they mentioned too, that this is something this verse points to. Because remember, you can't read it outside of the context of the following verse. This is kind of odd. You can't stop at whoever's not against us is for us. Therefore, the next verse, we'll go to that after the break.
I want to catch you. This is Dr. Dan Schneider, Jesse Romero, two-man car, Jesus 911. We're on Soul Patrol. We want to get people to heaven. We want to help you love God, save souls, and slay error. If you like what you hear, then like us and share this show with others. We'll be right back.
Help the Helpless, a Minnesota St. Paul nonprofit organization chaired by Father of Tyr and volunteers, is humbly asking you for your kind support to help the poor and the handicapped children in India and Ecuador. Through financial support from the Help of the Helpless benefactors, the children are provided with clothing, food, education, shelter, and the teachings of the Catholic Church. The mission is to help children thrive and become self-sufficient young adults leading productive lives. We also provide aid to poor families in Ecuador with food baskets, medicines, medical assistance, and help with funeral needs for the deceased. The work in India is done by Father Antonio's organization, St. Mary's. In Ecuador, the work is being done by the Servant Sisters of the Home of Mother. can call us at 877-762-8857. To learn more, please visit our website, www.helpthehelpless.org. God bless you. This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show. And they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
If you like what you hear, then like us and hit the subscribe button and hit the bell to be notified when the show comes on and share this show with others. We promise you that every time we come on, you're going to get PP with DDT, Power Preaching with Devil Destroying Theology, Dr. Dan Schneider, Jesse Romero, two UFC fighters, Ultimate Faithful Catholics. Dan, we're talking about, you were going to do a little exegesis on from St. Thomas Aquinas on Mark 9:38. You're just beginning.
Yeah, if you look at what he, the different other saints in the chain of tradition, he focuses on two aspects. One of the verses that is kind of troubling, and Origen said that wherever you find something in Scripture that is that doesn't make sense, go to that. Go there because that's where you're going to find real depth of meaning. And so we have this mention. Jesus repeats the phrase, in my name, in my name, in my name. So we're being alerted that it's the name of Jesus that there's going to be power. The name of Jesus is where power is, but also this is where unity is. And in verse 41, right after, if you're not with us or against us, anyone who gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, amen, I say to you, you will surely not lose his reward. That verse seems completely out of place in the context of other exorcists in light of some Protestant Catholic thing we see in the modern time. So Thomas points out, he quotes, for example, Augustine, who says, talking about the heretics of his day, for they ought to have forbidden his being without their society and thus to have persuaded him of the unity of the church, but they should not have forbidden that which he was with them, that is, in his commendation in the name of their Lord and Master by the expulsion of devils. Thus, the Catholic Church does not disapprove in heretics the sacraments which are common, but she blames their division or some opinion of theirs in peace and to truth, for in this they are against us. So that's exactly what that's exactly what you're saying about this. So the division, this the common name of Jesus drives us to a unity within the Catholic Church. But then Theophilus, he quotes Theophilus, not only will I forgive him, forbid him who works miracles in my name, but also whoever shall give you the smallest thing for my name's sake and shall receive you, not on account of human or worldly favor, but from love of me, shall not lose his reward. So it's linking this discipleship, but also the unity, the essence of discipleship. If you look where this phrase, the cup of water, the drink of a cup of water in Matthew's gospel, for example, it's also under authentic discipleship, right? The how the apostles, as he's calling them the 12, into and showing them the power. So much power has been given to them that the demons flee in the name of Jesus at the imposition of their hands. He sends them off and they experience this firsthand, but he's showing the essence and he brackets this whole discussion with children, letting the children come to me. Do not forbid the children. Whoever receives the children in my name receives me, etc. And so we see a formation. He's teaching the apostles what it's going to take. And we know from experience working in the ministry of exorcism that it's childlike innocence in a priest that is very, very effective. It's purity, as we mentioned earlier, sexual purity, but not just sexual continence, right? The absence of bodily genital contact and sex, but it's an interior purity as well. And from that childlike purity, the demons are more readily dispelled through the ministry of the church. But at the same time, this idea of anyone who gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, the fathers here in this compilation by St. Thomas echo not just the unity, but the blessings upon those who would give to the church and because of the good works they do in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's, again, we can't just look at it from a modern perspective. We have to see how this has developed over time.
Dan, and even when we look at the New Testament, probably arguably the greatest theologian in the New Testament is St. Paul. I mean, I've heard that he would have had the equivalent of a PhD, from Gamaliel. And so when you see St. Paul talking about the laying on of hands, he uses it in the context not of lay people, but of clergy. Here's two passages. 1 Timothy 4:14. St. Paul is an apostle. He's talking to Bishop Timothy, who's the bishop of Crete. He says this: "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the council of elders laid their hands upon you." So when St. Paul uses this, he's using the laying on of hands in a clergy liturgical context. Then he also goes on to tell Timothy, Bishop Timothy, Apostle Paul, Bishop Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:6, he says this, another famous passage about laying on of hands: "Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." And so what's the points that I'm making? St. Paul would be probably the person that you'd want to go to for commentary on the Gospels, since he received this gospel directly from Jesus Christ and the apostles themselves. And when he uses the term laying on of hands, like I said, in 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6, it's from clergy to clergy. That's the authority structure that he's talking about. Comment?
Yeah, if you look at, yeah, this is Father John Harden, Modern Catholic Dictionary. It's a good resource to have. You can probably get it online as well. This is what he says about the imposition of hands versus the laying of hands. They're two subtly different things. The imposition of hands: the laying on of hands on a person or thing to convey the communication of some favor, power, duty, or blessing. Patriarchs of the Old Testament used it in blessing children, in consecrating priests, and in sacrifice. Blessing of children. This is powerful. The blessing of children. You know, sometimes elderly people feel like, I can do nothing left. What can I do for my family? I'm old. I have no function anymore. I'm a drain on my children. That is all a lie. The blessing of a patriarch, the final blessing, the continual blessing of a patriarch rolls through the family line. We see this in the Old Testament, but we see a threefold imposition. Blessing of children, consecrating priests, and then sacrifice, priestly sacrifice. In the New Testament, it is shown with Christ performing miracles, with the apostles conferring the sacraments, just what you quoted, especially the priesthood. Catholic liturgy employs it now in public baptism, confirmation, and anointing of the sick and holy orders, and other rites and blessings such as exorcisms and before the consecration of the Mass when the priest extends his hands over the bread and wine. So you see, the imposition of hands is itself a priestly gesture, the imposition of hands. So we as Christians, the word Christos means anointed. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? priest, prophet, and king. But we distinguish in Catholic theology between the ministerial priesthood of the hierarchical church and the universal priesthood of all believers through baptism. So through our universal priesthood, we have every right, bit, and authority to be imposing hands in our home, in our family, over all of our temporal goods. The diabolic has no rights. They claim rights. They might have privileges that we grant to them through sinful use and sinful actions, but they have no rights there, properly speaking. And when someone with authority in their home over their temporal goods, et cetera, drives the demons out by the imposition of hands or the raising of hands and paternal blessing, et cetera, it's very effective and very powerful. All we're saying is we want lay people to be doing this all day long in your home. And if you're encountering the diabolic in your life, go to your local Catholic priest. Go to your parish and go see him. Now, the laying of hands, that was imposition. The laying of hands, he says, in both the Old and the New Testaments, a significant symbolic action denoting various meanings. Example, Israel giving parental blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis 48, Moses passing his authority to his successor, Joshua, in Numbers. Joshua receiving the spirit of wisdom to lead the people. Aaron preparing the ram for sacrifice. So we see the same authority, paternal, and priestly elements, priest, prophet, and king. The New Testament symbolism took on a further and deeper meaning. Jesus, remember, what occurred in history, we now have in mystery. That's the principle as we move from the Old Testament to the New. In the New Testament, it takes on deeper meaning. Jesus blessed the children, Jesus bringing the official's daughter back to life, Peter and John calling down the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans in Acts 8. After Pentecost, the laying of hands especially denoted the conferral of the powers and authority of the episcopacy, which Christ had given to the apostles. In the Catholic Church, the sacrament of orders, the diaconate, priesthood, and episcopate are administered by a bishop through the laying of hands. So we see imposition of hands and the laying of hands, very similar, but we see a patriarchal, familial, and also priestly and hierarchical usage.
So in the imposition, it's priestly, and the laying on of hands, it's patriarchal. Is that the distinction? Is that
what you're saying? He didn't make a clear distinction between those two.
Okay.
So imposition.
Was that all Father Hardin?
Both are Father Hardins, yeah.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, he didn't distinguish clearly, but the laying of hands is something that is that gets picked up more into the priestly, conferral of priestly office. The imposition of hands also had to do with priestly blessings, priestly sacrifices. They would impose hands on the sacrificial victim and the old cult, and also impose hands on paternal blessing. So, but it's not a clear one-on-one distinction. There's subtle nuances between the two.
Dan, there's a Protestant ministry out here in Phoenix, Arizona. That it's some type of Protestant deliverance school, and they're sending out armies of young people all over Phoenix, Arizona, to actually read part of the Catholic rite of exorcism, chapter 2 and 3, and go around the Phoenix Valley and lay hands on people that are diabolically afflicted. Can you imagine just the field day that Satan's going to have with all these millennials? These poorly formed Protestant millennials that are probably contracepting and vasectomies and having sex with their girlfriend and living kind of disordered lives. They're going out there with some Catholic prayers, and they're Baptists, by the way, with these Catholic prayers and going out there and being instructed to lay hands on kids in colleges and their peers and stuff. Boy, oh boy. I mean, it's like giving an AR-15 to a 5-year-old.
Yeah, no, this is the hand grenade range. It's very dangerous. There's Catholic ministries doing the exact same thing outside the bounds of right authority, and this is the danger of it. We have to just be very cautious. We stay within our lane. I think this is what we see. We see this in the ministry as well. Somebody comes to us because they want help. They go to Liber Christo, they go to their parish priest, the team picks them up, they start working with them, and the demon tries to prevent them from praying.
One of the first demons. We'll have to pick it up next time. Thank you.
Right.
God bless you. 10-7, we're out of service. Up next, Gary Machuda. Bring the big guy on. We're out.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere, and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.